chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. I want to read together the whole of the chapter. We're going to have our thoughts go in various places today, but for our reading and for our key text from Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch eggs and weave the spider's web. And he that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. Peace they know not. There is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us. Neither doth justice overtake us, but behold obscurity. For brightness we walk. Eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears. Doves. We look for judgment, but there's none. For salvation. But it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the isles he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon them, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Well, amen. We trust and ask the Lord's own blessing to be yet again upon the public reading of his inspired word. I'll ask you again, with the word open before us, to bow our heads and our hearts together before the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we enter your presence today having read sober words and yet also words that draw us to a great, glorious gospel conclusion. And we ask in this day, you might stir our hearts in these moments. We're grateful for the help of your Spirit in singing and lifting praise to you. Privilege already of being under the reading of the Word. But we ask that as we would pause together, as we would consider your Word, as we would hear challenge from your Word, that you might free us from the distractions that are so many, these so unusual times. And Lord, give us help to look above the times, look above the uncertainties in our culture. Lord, to have understanding and gospel response in such days. And so use your Word to help us to that end, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we completed last Lord's Day our studies in the life and the epistles of Peter. And I thought, given the timing in which we concluded those studies, and something of the unusual nature still of our meeting, scattered a little bit, spaced while we're here and several not here, that I would just preach standalone messages for the season, perhaps the summer. And as I prepared this morning's standalone message, I wasn't overly long into it when I said, this isn't going to go well. This is a little bit long. And you're either going to get way long, you're going to not deal with what you need to deal with, or, well, it's going to not be good. It'll be one of those we used to struggle with plowing concrete. And the problem is halfway through when you realize that's what you're doing, it only gets worse. Let me be of that nature anyway, but I decided not to have this message become one message. Because I want to speak to you today. And the reason is that if you'll take note of what we find in verse 14, there's a phrase, you may have heard me say it often recently and even over the years in prayer. It's one of those phrases that has stuck with me. It's not that the phrases that surround it are unworthy. It's just one that, well, grabbed my attention and stays with me. And what I'm referring to is the phrase in the latter portion of verse 14 where we read, truth is fallen in the street. It takes a lot of deep thought or understanding to see how our current circumstances and our culture truth on streets. There is a context to this, and we'll say more of that, and really the context will be the bulk, at least, of our thoughts today. But as I thought about this theme, wanting to go in the past, I thought of different key texts, if you will, where you find truth. If you get a concordance for your English Bible, if I'm remembering correctly, 222 times. At the English and the Authorized Version. Well, we're not going to preach a 222-point message over the next 2 years on all those verses. But as I considered some what we might call giant texts, this certainly is one. A theme, or at least some perspectives, came to mind. I don't really want over these messages to, in some ways, expound truth. I hope there's going to be truth in the messages. I hope everything I say is true. But I want to look at it more from the perspective of our attitude toward truth, our relationship to the truth. And with that, I just want to put before you four perspectives that I want to look at over these next weeks. I thought today would be the four-point message, but I think we'll only deal with the first today. I want to look first at abandoning truth. And that's really what we have as the results of apostasy, almost the definition of apostasy. And that's what we find described, actually confessed, in the text that's before us today. I want to look next at what I'm going to call negotiating truth. I've said this. In the crucifixion of Christ. But when he uttered those words to Jesus, what is truth? I see there almost a commentary on the whole system he was caught up in. Obviously, he was unwilling to buck the system and actually stand for truth. But there are nations. Truth, thing to be negotiated. And there we see pragmatism. The third perspective and the fourth are more positive. They are directed more to God's people rather than commentary on the other. Is these first turning truth gift and a needed exercise for God's people in our day. And then a last perspective in the Lord's will be defending truth. And that so today we focus our thoughts primarily and perhaps even briefly on the first of these perspectives that I mentioned. Presents to us, as I said, and we'll see in a few moments, a confession on Israel's part. Isaiah 59, if you're paying attention and if you have some familiarity with the Scripture, you'll find a big chunk in the middle of this chapter that the Apostle Paul is quoting in no less a place, if you will, than Romans chapter 3, where he's crystallizing and working down to that conclusion of all the world being guilty before God. And you see the descriptions of sin that are put before us here. Their feet run to evil, verse 7. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting destruction are in the ways, the way of peace have they not known. Paul draws upon these words as he catalogs and describes sin there in that most important chapter. But Isaiah speaks, and the people speak here to their circumstances with regard to their sins. And they must confess that truth is fallen in the streets. Here is of a poem. Cause of apostasy. And I want to just make three statements to you today under this heading of abandoning. This, and it's simple. All of our thoughts, Lord willing, through all these messages are going to be very simple, very basic. What we've just studied was not to remind you. But the first statement I put to you is this. Truth. You to turn with me back to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As I thought about these messages and I thought about the theme of truth, itself is such a vast subject. If we were to approach it with any depth, with anything approaching comprehension, well, it would involve basically everything that we call systematic theology. A working through of all that God has revealed and we can know of Him and of ourselves and of our world. We're certainly not going to engage in a course in systematic theology. One of the opening parts of such a study deals with this reality that truth exists. Christian apologetics is a vital study. It has always been relevant, to be sure, but I think postmodern and whatever other age they click so quickly now, we enter into. where truth has been abandoned. But you see, humanism, I heard so many sermons on that growing up, so infected our culture. But it is so empty. People know there's a God. They know there's something more. We're not as the animals. And so, turn, pantheism is alive and well in the West, where it used to prevail in the gospel in the West. But I say truth exists. Truth, sometimes politicians even say, gets in the way. Politicians may receive comment as we go along the way, but I say truth is something that, well, men can try to ignore, but ultimately, we even read in Philippians 2 today, it can't finally be ignored. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But if you look at the study of apologetics, and if Romans 1, where we've turned, you may already have expected what I want to turn to. But if we look at beginning in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The evidences and indications of creation are everywhere. The godly and the ungodly alike see this. There is light shining. Ever spoken to a believer who had at one point in his life professing atheism? Even during the days of their atheism, they knew there was a God. They believed there was a God. I shared with you the story that Sinclair Ferguson shared at a conference I attended years ago during the days of the Cold War and limited interaction between the East and the West. There was a Russian dignitary of some sort, some celebrity, I'm not sure exactly what field, but he was in the West and was at a function. And he was curious to speak to him because he had the mindset that Westerners are Christian, and yet here's one who embraces atheism, which points to his Marxist worldview. And he said, "I understand you're an atheist. Is that true?" To which the British believer replied, "Yes, it's true. But it's more than that. I hate him." And there's a testimony of the fact that God is light shining. The ignorance even that men possess, if you read further on in Romans 1, is an ignorance that they are blamed for. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Paul reveals. And God sovereignly allows them to go on in their sin. The point at which it said, He gives them over to a reprobate mind. What is reprobation? It's not understanding the difference between right and wrong. And I ask you to look around in our world today. How many are there, sadly, that manifest a reprobate mind? Those that genuinely against the right. They hate God. They hate His law. They want their sin. There are others that are so captivated by sin, they're so groping in darkness, they don't even know what truth is. And it's a judgment of God. Those are harsh truths, but they're revealed truths. And see, that in itself brings up a point. Said we're not least certainly going to pursue in an academic way or in an overly deep way from the pulpit a course in systematic theology. But when it comes to field, what we speak of as apologetics, the defense of the faith. When you get these philosophical positions, there's some among Christians and they're well-intentioned and they do a lot of excellent work that like to produce evidences. The famous book of, I guess we might have to say the last generation now, was Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And you can go through and see evidences of the resurrection, evidences of creation, various evidences. I rejoice at the work that's done in that, the observation of God's creation. No fault in that at all, but what's the principle underneath? Sinful men don't merely need evidence. They're people that are confronted with mountains of evidence all the time. And they're unpersuaded because they suppress the truth. And I think a real biblical apologetic, it doesn't ignore evidences, but it takes a step further. Fallen man. I can't just approach fallen men assuming that he is reasonable and he's going to rightly deal with facts. He's going to rightly deal with evidence. The will and the mind are affected by sin and by the fall. So if men are ever going to embrace truth, there has to be a supernatural work of God. Ultimately, truth, as we say, truth exists by revelation. We speak about revelation, special revelation, and all of those parts of our doctrine as we unfold and unpack the teaching of Scripture. But at the center, the fact that truth exists, true. But men need more than facts. They need grace. And here, if we can just underscore the need of revelation for God to intervene in the affairs and individual lives of fallen men. I love the way Dr. Cairns used to say it, fallen man doesn't merely need light. He needs to see. The fact that there is truth, I mean, without it, chaos. But to look of the universe, to look at all of these evidences, light is indeed shining. But you see, when we need supernatural help, when we need revelation, well, there's some fundamental truths that are part of that. God's eternal power and Godhead are on display in creation. On display. The entrance of sin, that something is wrong, that what was originally from God's own testimony, good, has been cursed. And it is the entrance of sin that has brought it. And so, stone of truth. And we have to appeal to Scripture and all of our discovery, our understanding, and our application of truth. Truth exists. I share with you the results of a study from, well, a long time ago now, back in the 90s. Been the early one of the Barna research surveys about the state of religion in America. And interesting how they categorized the study and the questions, the overall population and percentages there, evangelicals, Roman Catholics, secularists, whatever. And it was a very interesting thing that on the question of do you believe absolute truth exists. The numbers in the general population were higher than they were when you just weeded out liberal Protestantism, mainline Protestant churches. There were fewer people, percentage-wise, that believed in absolute truth in those churches, just percentage-wise, the man on the street. You want to see the impact of liberalism and unbelief? There it is. One is where it is when people don't believe there is even such a thing as truth. Truth exists. The second point I would like to make for light equal in Romans to chapter 3. Paul makes interesting remarks here after he's unfolded true spirituality in contrast to externals and so forth in chapter 2. What advantage the Jew much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. There's advantage that those that had received more revelation had. I remind you of a phrase in the prophecy of Amos we've often quoted. As Amos cataloged the various sins of different surroundings, tribes and sins. Underscores the severity of Israel's sins where the Lord says in Amos 3, verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore will I punish you for your iniquities. I say secondly, greater equals greater accountability. What was true of Israel? Think with me, if you will, of a big picture here. Just kind of the whole of history kind of picture. God had revealed Himself. God was light flowing to unfallen Adam. Can we even begin to enter in on His experience, His understanding? And when he fell, the darkness, the ignorance that was introduced to our world. Sin grew. It grew to such a point, as we see in those early chapters, dealing with it even temporally. And He sent the flood as judgment. Honoring His word, He preserved Noah and his family that of the seed of the woman, the Redeemer would come. And so there was a, quote, new world that Noah and his family entered into. But what happened so soon afterward again? Apostasy. Sinning against light. But instead of God judging the world again in a flood, as He had promised He would not do, instead of bringing the conclusion of the age, of course He could not because the promise had not been fulfilled. The fullness of the time had not yet come. Jesus had not come and fulfilled His work as the second man. So instead of sending another universal judgment, He allowed the Gentiles to go on in their apostasy, in their rejection of truth. And He singled out Abraham, one of the remnant believers in those darkening days. And He called him out of that place of the early seeds of civilization. And He put him there in the land of Canaan, which He had promised to give to his seed. Canaanites were there. For our studies in the life of Abraham, I think the significance as he entered the land of that first burnt offering there. As these people would observe this new coming into the witness old truth that they knew but had been and was ever more corrupted in nations. He was bear witness in the midst of them. Israel would in one way be used is a temporary or a temporal chastening. The Canaanites, the Lord spoke to Abraham about Israel's captivity, the 4 centuries in Egypt, and even gave a reason for that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But God in His mercy, again, not destroying the earth, but preserving His seed, sending out still a word to the remnant. And so, creation and apostasy and the flood. And then the new world and apostasy and Abraham. Well, that's where we find ourselves in our text. Israel was to be that light in the midst of the nations. Israel was to be who the nations would be drawn as they saw the glories of Israel's God, the wonders of Israel's redemption, and the fact that they would be welcomed too by Israel's coming Messiah. But Israel was impatient. Israel fell into apostasy. Israel improved, and could we even say it in this way, improved upon the iniquities of the Amorites and those that surrounded them. It's interesting if you read the opening chapters of Isaiah as he chronicles the kings under whom he ministered, and you read in the chronicles of the kings what was true of the nation through those varied seasons. There were little windows of blessing, windows of deliverance, but a terrible main trajectory in apostasy. Israel sinned against light. When you're comparing Israel and the modern church, or some people's case, Israel and America, the promised land, there's all kind of stuff out there and has been for a long time in that. But we have been blessed with great light in our land. And we have seen, I mean, we're seeing now. I mentioned just one old survey. A moral issue. You look at where the church is today. Many quarters of the church, quote unquote, of Jesus Christ, are almost leading the fray when it comes to the promotion of abomination. You can see that in the sinner's eye. Greater light equals greater accountability. Israel sinned against light, and Israel was in apostasy. And what we read in our text really is a confession on Israel's part, and thankfully, so we'll see in a moment, it's one that reaches to that glorious gospel conclusion of the coming of the Redeemer. But I want to put a third statement before you then today. And that is this: invent. People don't sin against light in order to say, we're in darkness. No, they substitute something else. Apostates invent new gospels. Read back with me, if you turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah. I want to read some from chapter 58. Our text is in the midst of chapter 59. But read with me again the familiar opening words of the 58th chapter. Here we read, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore fasted, say they, seest not. That our soul and thou takest no knowledge. Now let us step back. What is Isaiah describing here? What is Isaiah upon by the Lord to describe, to expose? Israel was in great sin. And yet Israel still claimed to be God's people. If you go back and you look at the kings listed in the opening chapter and you see the decades that transpire over the long ministry of Isaiah in Jerusalem, see the vying for power among the Gentiles, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Babylonians waiting in the wings out there. And Israel caught in the midst. How do we handle this? How do we navigate this? Do we ally ourselves with this other nation to avoid being captured by this Gentile nation? Do we pay our servitude to these oppressive powers? How do we work through this? Actually, it was to Ahaz Isaiah was called to appear and put before him the privilege and the to ask a sign of the Lord. Ahaz, in a false piety, says, "I want a sign. Sign's going to be given you anyway." And there we have the remarkable messianic passages of the virgin birth. There's a redemption you need. There's a redemption that's coming. It's a far bigger thing than just helping you out with Assyria. The Lord did help Israel out at one point with the Assyrians. That in itself, I think, was just a testimony to the ungodly. The Assyrians had licked, as it were, the dust of the nations intervening between themselves and Jerusalem of Judah. The northern tribes themselves had been taken captive. Here's almost, as it were, lonely Jerusalem standing alone, and the Assyrians come in mockery of Israel's God. Say, nobody else's God has been able to save them, neither's yours. Well, it wasn't for Israel's righteousness, but it was for the testimony of the Lord's name. King at that time that was willing to pray. And he took Rabshakeh's speech and the letter and he spread it before the Lord and cried out to God, and God gave a victory. But yet, right after that, Manasseh comes to power. And you read there of the darkest days in Israel's history. God's law. A people that had been led by tangible representation through the wilderness, miraculously given their land, blessed tremendously in earthly and tangible ways. But that's where they began to focus. They didn't look with gospel hearts to gospel blessings. They confused tangible blessings with gospel blessings. And as those blessings began to come and go in the Lord's long suffering and seasons of patience, they begin to wonder as they see the growing power of the Gentiles and their dwindling power and influence. God. Lord, come, visit, help. They start fasting. They start afflicting their souls. They got busy again with religion. But you read the rest of the chapter. The Lord says, "You're not pursuing me. You're just incorporating external religious duties, trying to get the Gentiles off your back." It's an interesting thing. Sadly, it's almost of chapter 58. Descriptions of a proper observance. Israel, by definition, as you see their sins outlined in the opening of chapter 58, had entered into genuine legalism. They were perfunctory in external and presentations of themselves to God. But the fruit of the Spirit, the evidences of grace, the impact of the gospel was absent from them. And I say it's an irony that in a chapter where the Lord rebukes Israel for its legalism, he concludes by calling them to a proper observance of the Lord's day. We get hammered all the time that Sabbath observance is legalism. Well, if we don't enter into a full-orb systematic study, we certainly don't have to add time to add into that a systematic development of the doctrine of the Sabbath and of the Lord's day in the Scripture. Spirituality that's on display as the remedy to legalism. Hearts that are genuinely opened, genuinely redeemed, genuinely understanding and embracing and enjoying truth are a people that are happy to lift their eyes and even their activities away from the affairs of this fallen earth and focus on the worship of God and His eternal glory. Apostates invent new gospels. Now ask yourself this. How much activity going on in the church today that is rooted in a real concern about all the garbage that's going on around us? The Egyptian garbage, the Assyrian garbage, the Babylonian garbage, the dangers that all this poses, and how we relate to all that and where we should and shouldn't give and go, and how, and we get all these religious answers. When the answer in us for some new leaf. Fasting can be a very spiritual and good thing at times. But there was only one fast that God had actually prescribed for Israel. Day of Atonement. Israel multiplied fasts, trying to get God's attention, trying to work down the blessing. God said, you're engaging in these fasts, and yet look at all of this sin manifesting itself in your society, in your own nation. Even the Lord's day itself, they had corrupted. Apostates sought release from Gentile oppression by false revival. Man-centered revival. Isaiah holds before them 59, the chapter we've read today. You sought the Lord. He has an answer. Well, Isaiah's word to them is, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Heavy. You can hear genuine prayer. The Lord can render genuine help. Iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood. And your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perverseness. You've embraced and pursued all of these abominations. And you think you can add some return to church, punctilious religious, turn you. Hearts. You need to be redeemed from your sins. Our culture today, again, we're not Israel. There's a whole lot of things that apply, and there's a whole lot of things that don't apply. There's no legislative remedy to our condition today. I'm happy for the U.S. Constitution. Of peace and even prosperity that we've enjoyed under it. But even as people try and overthrow it today, even if they don't admit they try to overthrow it, you're not going to change. You're not going to change what the heart and mind and apostates invent new gospels. I calls a people point. Yeah, you're I've said many times over the years, I think it's even perhaps more so true today, we have as much or more to fear from the right in our culture as we do from the left. Sheer morality is not the answer. Yeah, I'd rather live in a culture than an immoral culture. But if you have a moral culture that's focused upon self-righteousness, there's more antagonism to the truth there than there is among the pagans. Paul wasn't stoned and run out of town in Athens, but he was stoned and run out of town in Thessalonica by the synagogue leaders. We need to preach Christ to such a generation and age. What's the answer? Isaiah is the pinnacle of messianic prophecy. Isaiah points the people when they finally are brought to Christ, and the awful phrase, truth, fallen in the streets, that they want to come to a point where they understand that was true of them, not just the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Egyptians or the Philistines or whoever. And here, as they would come and fear the name of the Lord, from the west, from the rising of the sun, I believe Isaiah reaching to a future day of Israel's penitence, true penitence, and a Messiah's coming in glory. The Redeemer, verse 20, shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. My covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor the mouth of thy seed, nor the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. What's the answer? The answer is preaching the gospel. The answer is preaching grace. During this season, yes, I believe a season that's starting in Isaiah's day, that's described in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles. Again, think of those big slices of history. Creation, fall, apostasy, judgment in the flood. The new world and Noah had a fall again into apostasy. By the nations, calling Abraham out of the nations, through whom Christ would come, bringing a light to the world, but yet God's people's own apostasy. And we live in that day in which God is provoking Israel to jealousy by calling out from, yes, among the Gentiles, a people for His name. You think about Paul as he traveled that Gentile world, what he preached to them. You don't read in Acts Paul showing up in the middle of Ephesus and saying, let me tell you how to fix the Roman Empire. He preached in the middle of the answer for the needs of individual men, the only answer for the needs of a fallen world, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The things that we'll have to deal with as we look at that section in the discernment of truth is bringing gospel to our needy nation. easy to try and fix this problem and that problem and the other problem. You can almost see Israel trying to fix this and fix that and get God to help them by this means and by that means. And just leaving out Christ. Friends, Christ is the only answer. Because He is the truth. Truth is fallen in the streets. We can say that of our day. May God give grace to others to say so. May we not be guilty as Heavenly Father, we come today in the vastness of the things we've considered, almost an overview of the history of the world. We're such creatures of time. A day is unto You as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Lord, we're grateful for everything You show us of Yourself. We stagger as we consider and would enter into what You describe as the unsearchable riches of Christ. But Lord, we're also amazed at how quickly the world and even the church can be beguiled away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Overwhelm us again today with gospel simplicity introduced to the most complex of problems. Minister to us. Give us wisdom, we pray, in Jesus' name.